All right, let's pray. Lord, you are gracious and merciful to us. You are kind and compassionate. And as we come to worship you this morning, we remember these things. We remember Jesus Christ, our Savior. We desire to know him more. We desire to love him more. And we desire to grow in our salvation, in our sanctification as we seek after him. So Lord, this morning we pray that you would accomplish your work in us. Grant that as we look to your word, the scriptures, here in this passage in Genesis, that we should come to know both ourselves better and just how far we have fallen from your grace, but also to know your grace and mercy better, to know the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and help us to walk more faithfully and more assuredly in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I am convinced that a simple glance around the world will show us that something has gone seriously wrong. If you look around the world, you will see many examples of this. You will see sin and depravity abounding. You will hear about wars and rumors of wars. You will see suffering and pain and death. How did we get here? You see, last week when we looked at the creation, we read that God created everything very good. Everything was good. So how is it that we have got to this point now when we can look around and say, well, we see some things that really aren't that good. How have we got here? Today we are looking at the story in Genesis that explains for us where sin comes from, the original sin. And so we are looking at Genesis 3, and I am going to read the entire chapter. You can follow along with me in your own copy of the Word of God, but I will be reading from Genesis 3 in the ESV, the ESV version. Now, the moment of truth, whether the text is too small. Not too bad. All right, this is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They knew, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. To the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound he said that you were naked. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "On this, of all livestock, all beasts of the belly, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, and you shall bruise his heel." he said, multiply. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. But and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, for a simple outline, I'm going to go through three sections in the sermon, I'll identify those as I go. In part one, we're going to look at this concept here, the idea that Eve was deceived, but Adam was culpable. That's our point for part one. Now, we know that the serpent came to the woman with a lie. Has God really said? He asked the woman, not surely die like the Lord has said. Isn't it? This deals with us with lies. Out what God has clearly said and what God has clearly revealed. And when we listen to his voice, in a terrible predicament. This is Satan's way. Now, the Satan did not bring the deceit to Adam. He targeted Eve first, and I don't know why this might be. Now, there's many reasons for this, but one reason in particular. Namely, have you noticed that Eve was not around when God gave his instructions to Adam about which tree to be eaten from? Have a look at this verse here in Genesis 2:15-18. God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. You see the order here. First, God comes with his instructions and he tells Adam, this is how you're to live in my creation. You may eat of all these trees, but not this tree over here, the knowledge of good and evil. And only then, after that, does he go and create Eve, the helper for him. So Eve was not around when God gave these commandments. In fact, she only had a second-hand knowledge of these things. She had to rely on Adam, her husband, to accurately convey what God had said about which trees to eat from. Now, of course, this was a vulnerability. Two and three, Eve actually misquotes the command that God had given. It says this, and the woman eat of trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Die. Notice she doesn't name the tree. She calls it the tree in the midst of the garden. But also notice she adds this little bit about not even touching the tree. That was not part of God's original command. And so perhaps we could easily see how she might begin to doubt God had said, did touch the tree and she didn't die. You know, maybe God got it wrong. Doesn't know what will happen when I eat of this tree. And so the serpent seized on these vulnerabilities. Second-hand knowledge caused her to waver in her commitment to what God had said. Now, while Eve was the one that Adam bears the primary responsibility. Are clear about this. You see, he was the one that directly received God's instructions. It was his responsibility to protect his wife and to protect the garden. Again, have a look at Genesis 2:15. It says this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And remember, this takes place before Eve was created. You see that final instruction there. God says to Adam, you are to keep the garden, keep it. This word in the Hebrew can have the sense of defend or protect. He wants Adam to defend and protect his creation, protect this garden, protect everything that he's given him. This would be a legitimate way to translate this verse. Protect the garden, defend it. But then we must ask, from what? What does Adam have to protect the garden from? There's no sin in his life at this point. The creation isn't in bondage to sin. What danger does he face? Could it be that God knew that Satan, the deceiver, was going to come and try to tempt them? Preparing Adam for this, giving him clear instruction that he was to defend the garden against what was coming? I think this is the case. Warning, Adam failed to protect the garden and he failed to prepare. Ability for humanity's fall into sin. The other thing we need to understand at this point is that Adam was our covenant head. This was the responsibility that God gave to him at the creation. And this concept is of such importance that we cannot really properly understand the gospel unless we understand this idea of covenant, that important. You see, when so whom he represents, this includes his wife Eve, and this also includes all of their descendants. Now, of course, of Adam and Eve. They are our first brother. Because Adam was our covenant head. When he fell into sin, that affliction is. So did we. We are his descendants. Have a look at Romans verses 5, chapter 5, sorry, verses 18 to 19. It says this, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is really an incredible passage, isn't it? You see, it teaches us that there are two covenant heads. You have Adam, who we'll call the man of sin, and we have Jesus Christ, the man of righteousness. And they both function as representatives for everyone who is part of the covenant that they administer. Each administer a different covenant. We have a covenant of works, which declares that you are righteous if you uphold the entire law, that you keep every aspect of it. Adam administers this covenant. And then we have the covenant of grace, whereby you are counted righteous if you believe in Jesus Christ on the basis of his works. Two covenants and two covenant heads. Now the thing is, everyone starts in Adam. Everyone starts with that as their starting point. And then from there, everyone is invited to Jesus Christ. And this really is the gospel. This is what the gospel is about. Now, of course, I'll return to this a bit later as well. So the summary and the key takeaway from section one is this. The woman was deceived, but Adam was primarily culpable. And when Adam fell, so did all of his descendants. So did everyone he represents. Now, part two. I'd like to look at the nature of the disease. What is this problem that we face? What is this thing we call sin? Now, I always find it helpful to have a nice definition when discussing topics like this. And to get this definition, I'd like to point out a verse in 1 John. A verse we've heard before. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then very simply, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, we see that the primary characteristic of sin the laws of God. Sin is something has that makes us question and doubt whether what God has said is actually true and actually good. Then seizing upon these doubts, sin causes us to prefer and to pursue. In other words, it causes us to substitute the law of God for our own self-defined laws. We say to God, I don't want to live my life. In fact, I'd rather just serve King me. He's the one that I'm going to follow. He's the one. This is the core of sinfulness. Now, let's also note that none of this happens in the light. You see, we're often unaware that this is what's going on in our own heart. Sin is deceptive. Nobody can find any comfort or any joy in rebelling against God while being fully aware of this fact. That would only create a huge amount of pressure and anxiety upon us. We'd have that and so we try and we try to into us as if it's, you know, it's not all that bad. You know, I'm just doing, you know, what's in my own best interests. It makes me happy. It can't be that serious, can it? And see, when we forget that sin is violating a holy and righteous God, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves into believing that our own actions are, in fact, perfectly good and harmless. We are self-deceived. Or perhaps it would be better to say we are sin-deceived. We must recognize that this sin lurks within our own hearts and it wells up from deep within us. Now, as we turn back to the account in Genesis, we can see that the immediate effects of sin on Adam are quite drastic. We'll have a look at two clear examples in our passage. In the first place, sin creates shame, it creates guilt, and it creates fear. Verses 8 to 10 say this, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. You see, as soon as they had eaten of the tree, as soon as they had broken God's commandment, their whole lives changed. Adam and Eve started acting differently at that very point. They started acting from new motivations that they had not previously known. They started acting out of fear and out of shame and out of guilt. Makes us want to. That's what it does. This is the true source of all insecurity and anxiety. Sin working within us creates these new motivations, and when we act out of these motivations, we only fall further into sin. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking something like this. You know, that's all good and well, but I'm pretty sure that my insecurity that I've got a rather or something along those lines. Now, it's got nothing to do with sin, but, you know, my nose is a little bit misshapen. This looks different. But I'd like to connect the result of sin. You see, the fact that you think that shows that you are again trying to serve. You should arrest. You're only thinking about how to fulfill your own sinful desires. You've established a law in your heart which God has not commanded you. Let's call this the law of proportioned noses. Well, bad nose does not look. This is the law that you have set up for yourself in your own heart. And so when you've broken this law, you start to exhibit all the standard normal responses to sin. You start to get the fear, the shame, the doubt, the guilt. But in this case, you haven't even broken a law from God. You've only broken a law that you've set up in your own heart. Your heart is lying to you. It is deceiving you. You know, and perhaps like Pinocchio, that's why your nose is growing longer. You are self-deceived. And see, this is how even those simple things can be as a result of sin in our own hearts. Now, the second thing I'd like to look at is this. Sin causes blame casting. Now, I'm using that to refer to that act where you take the blame and you throw that on someone else. You say, it's your fault. Let's have a look at Genesis 3:12. Be with me. And I ate. Not only does he cast blame upon Eve, he says to God, you're the one that put her here. The sin that is at work within associated prevents Adam from seeing the fundamental and basic truth. It prevents him from saying, you know, I am the one who has broken the law. Cast that away onto someone else. Now, likewise, we should be on guard against this in our own lives as well. Blame casting still has real temptation for us. And this is because somewhere deep down, we realize that sin is actually truly shameful. And so if we can pretend that we have not sinned, if we can pretend that our hearts are clean, then we think we're perhaps not all that bad. We can feel a little bit better about ourselves. And so our own pride and our ego become puffed up. No matter how much you never feel better about yourself, about your own. You still have that sensation that you have of the glory of God. This extends far beyond these two things. It runs much deeper. And so to help us think about sinfulness, I'd like to briefly talk about our doctrine of total depravity. It's a fancy theological phrase that you don't hear that often, but I think it's quite helpful. When we use this phrase to describe human sinfulness, we don't mean that people are as bad as it is possible for them to be. When we say that our sin is total and that our depravity is total, what we mean is that sin affects every part of us. There is no part of our being that sin leaves untouched. It affects our head, it affects our heart, and it affects our hands. Head, heart, and hands. And I'm using these three words to represent all that we are. You see, it affects our heads because it corrupts our thinking and our reasoning. It prevents us from seeing the obvious truth, and it leads us down. It corrupts our heads because it poisons our emotions. It causes us to feel good about things we should really feel bad about. And we should really poisons our emotions. And finally, that matter is from doing those things that are good and right and pleasing to God. And it causes us to do those things that are self-seeking. This is what it means to be sinful. And this is what total depravity means. It affects every part of us. Now, to round out, I'd also like this concept of sin. If this thing works, there we go. Simply from John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And then Paul expands on this idea for us in Romans 7:18 to 20. "No person in me, for what is right, to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." You see, sin takes us captive. It exerts a power and an influence over us so that we cannot do otherwise. It forces us to obey its will, to act sinfully, to think sinfully, to feel sinful desires and emotions. It takes us captive. And that really is part of the curse of it, isn't it? It takes us captive. Now, in summary of this section, I'd simply like to say that sin is a very serious issue. It's an issue that affects every part of our being. It causes us to feel shame and guilt and fear when we break the law of God. But also we attach those rightful responses to sin when we break our own man-made laws and we feel bad about those things, when we commit idolatry by saying, "I want to serve King me," and when I fail to do that the way I want, you start feeling shameful and guilty as well. That is sin at work within us. All right, the final section, part three, and I've simply titled the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. Now, in the curse that the Lord pronounces upon the serpent, we find a very important promise. In Genesis 3:14-15, we read to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And now this is the important part here. "I will put in spring. He shall bruise your head, he'll bruise his heel." Now this is at first glance, but this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This isn't that God has this problem. This point head. You see, the picture here, the description is of a deadly serpent lurking in the grass, and then someone going and saying this thing. And the way he does that He takes his heel and he stomps on its head. That's the image here. And in the process of doing that, in the process on the heel. Yeah. This is a picture for us of just how accomplished he had to die, but he rose again. Satan, on the other hand, was crushed in the head. Through the scriptures, this idea is expanded and added to. Here we have that initial kernel of the promise that there is a coming Savior. And then as we read through the Old Testament, God adds more and more details about this coming Savior. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a priest. He's going to be a king. And he adds and builds on this promise, shaping the identity of this person until finally Jesus Christ comes and we see this is the one. This is the anointed servant of God who has come to deliver us from our sins, who has come to work salvation, who has come to crush the head of the serpent. That is what Jesus Christ does for us. Now, in doing this, he also deals with all of the results of sin. He deals with our shame and our guilt and our fear on the cross. You see, all of these things stem from that fact that we feel guilty. We feel that we've violated God's law. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, we know that we are forgiven. He bore the penalty, the wages for sin on the cross. The wages of sin are, of course, death. And Christ took that penalty upon himself. He paid it on our behalf. And as a result, we are freed from the shame. When we come to Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. And we need to learn to see ourselves as filthy, guilty sinners and start regarding ourselves as clothed in the full righteousness of Christ, knowing, of course, that we've been forgiven a tremendous debt, which should spur us to love for Jesus Christ. You see, we must live to please, establishing laws for ourselves that aim at our own passions. You see, like the law of well-proportioned noses, all of these laws we set up for ourselves will only lead us astray. They'll only cause us to doubt and fear and to feel shame when we've broken laws that God wanted for us. You see, in accomplishing this salvation, Jesus Christ has become the head of the covenant of grace. He is the representative of all of those who trust him. And so by way of conclusion, I'd simply like to ask you this question. You're a covenant. Are you trying to do things your own way? Are you trying to uphold the entire and establish this? Are you in Adam? Or have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that his is standing you in? Giants. And they've both got a giant sack on their back. You know, in the one is Adam, of course, and the one is Jesus Christ. And in these two sacks, all humanity is put. If you are a sinful man seeking to establish your own righteousness on the basis of your good works, you get thrown into the sack with Adam that Adam carries. But if you look to Jesus Christ, trusting in him for your salvation, you get thrown in his bag, which he carries. And whatever happens to these two covenant heads is what happens to all of those whom they carry. Every human being is either in Adam or in Jesus Christ. And like I said earlier, we all start in Adam as a default. The way we come to Christ is through faith, trusting in him. And so simply I'd like to ask, who is your covenant head? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Because if you have not, this is of the greatest importance and urgency for you. Look to Jesus Christ. And when you trust in him, you'll find that he comes through his in your heart. He deals with all of your shame, all of your anxiety, all of your sin, all of your guilt. He gives you a righteousness that is not your own. And you come to know his presence and grace, his come to find less to lead them closer to him, to draw them closer to Jesus Christ. So who is your covenant head? Who are you trust in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Lord, and he is our covenant head. Thank you that he has made us fully righteous in your sight, and indeed we are clothed in his righteousness. Lord, let us cast away that old life of sin which clings so closely to us, and let us cling to Jesus Christ. Let us look to him, hoping in him, trusting in him, living for him. And let us do this in faith, knowing that you are the author and perfecter of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith. We know that we do not have the strength for these things in and of ourselves, but we know that Christ is able and that his grace, his mercy is sufficient for us. So Lord, let us trust in him this morning. Amen.